With me together as we read in God's Word from the 8th chapter of Hebrews. The 8th chapter of Hebrews. Now the things, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man should have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. May God bless his word to our heart. You may be seated. These five verses, I've been very challenged by them, I must freely confess to you, I think make three points. That is our Savior sitting down. Number two, our Savior is ministering in the heavenly temple. And number three, our priest, our Savior, is superior to all the earthly types. Our priest is sitting down, our priest is ministering in the heavenly temple, and our priest is superior to all the earthly types. So, had we lived in Jerusalem of old, and we had been there when there was a tabernacle or temple, we would have seen constant movement on the part of the high priest. There were the daily sacrifices. There were the Day of Atonement, which they prepared for quite some time, days and weeks, sacrifices, cleansings, making sure all the vestments were in order. The work was never done. Then the priest that maybe you knew or maybe you had grown to appreciate and had some interaction with, he died and the whole thing would start again. And there would be more blood. There would be more washings. There would be more cleansings again and again. You can understand why in this kind of scenario, why the apostle is telling these early believers, don't go back to Judaism. Okay, that served its place. God ordained that ministry for that time to point to Christ. But now that Christ has come, you're going back to impotence. You're going back to what has been done away with, for those priests never sat down. Their work was never done. And even within the law, as we have seen, God said, this priesthood is impotent to deal with sin. That's why it's always being repeated. And secondly, it's going to be replaced. Remember by Melchizedek's priesthood, where the priest and the king are going to be united in one person, and where the qualification for office is not lineage, but an endless, powerful life. Now, our priest, however, is sitting down. And this has enormous significance. And there's several reasons for this. Why did the old priest never sit down? Because it's impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. You can sacrifice and slaughter every sheep, every goat, every cow in the whole world, and sin would still be there. Now, those were important because they pointed ahead to the coming Savior and His once-for-all sacrifice, but they couldn't deal with sin. But now the Son of God has come, and He has carried away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. By one offering, as we have seen, He has perfected forever those who are being made holy. Chapters 9 and 10 are going to give us some glorious insights into the finality and the perfection of our Savior's sacrifice. But take seriously that He's carried it away. Do you remember just one little point of the Day of Atonement where the priest would lay his hand upon the scapegoat? There were two goats. One was sacrificed. Over one, the priest put his hands, and confessed the sins of the people and sent him off the goat into the wilderness as a symbol of what? The sins being carried away. That's what Jesus is for us. This is just one of the points of connection, that He has carried away our sins. The scriptures say, look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in terms of understanding this, how Jesus carried away our sins, why He's sitting down. 1 John chapter 2, we could actually look there first, chapter 2, verse 1. where he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." Chapter 4, verse 9, same idea. Or verse 10, 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation." Everybody needs to know what that word means. It means satisfaction. It means full payment to divine justice has been made so that there's nothing lacking. There's no condemnation to those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has been removed. No more blood ever needs to be shed. That's why, among other things, when Christians of different theological persuasions look for the rebuilding of the temple, it's really blasphemy against Christ. When we, you know, talk as if, oh, we can, you know, we ought to go to some of those, you know, Jewish feasts and ceremonies and maybe we can learn something. They hardly learned anything in all the years they practiced them. What we learn from is by looking now, oh, the light does not so much come backwards, forwards. The light goes forwards, backwards. Now that the light of the world has come, Jesus Christ, we see all that for what it was in God's economy. So don't forget, our priest is sitting down. He has borne away our sins. Full and free forgiveness. And God accepts. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, if I lived in those days and I committed a sin, you know, Leviticus prescribes a sin offering that's in addition to, you know, Day of Atonement and big offerings. This is just like ongoing. If I just transgress in some way, I, you know, have this smaller type sacrifice. It's not as valuable, but I go and the blood is spilled. You know, isn't that, are we missing that now? No, we're not missing it. And again, this is simply because we just cannot appreciate the glory of the sacrifice of the Son of God. When you read, for example, in Revelation 5 and they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," don't think they ever stop. Don't think any of the angels has ever looked around at each other and said, "Is there nothing else we could be doing? Is there nothing else of, you know, oh, something's got to be more important than this?" It never occurs to them. Their hearts would break with grief if they had to stop singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power." And yet somebody tells us John 3:16 and we say, "Well, I've heard that." It just shows you how much what we confess this morning is true. That you and I, on our best day, we're altogether vanity. And we await the great perfection that is coming. But understand that when we need that sin offering, what do? We go right back to Christ. His one-time sacrifice is so perfect, so sufficient. It's fresh. It's like Calvin used to say, the blood of Christ is, as it were, distilling before the throne of God because He's there. He's there. And so when we look to Him in His resurrected glory and His intercession, we gain a free and confident access to heaven, and our sins are fully and freely forgiven. So Jesus is sitting down because His sacrifice is sufficient. He has made an end of transgression. Isn't that a great news? He's made an end of transgression. Now you might say, "Yeah, but I still sin." Well, yes, you do, and so do I. But understand that that only brings us right back again when we're conscious of that. We have one who has taken away our sins. We're not guilty before God. God doesn't say, "Oh, you know, well, I'm not going to accept what my Son did anymore." No, that one offering of Jesus is so perfect that for every one of us who looks to the Lamb of God, and look now, your sins will be forgiven and carried away and buried in the bottom of the ocean because Jesus has paid it all. This is why Jesus said to the apostles, "Now you go and tell everybody about this. You go and tell everybody this is the gospel of free forgiveness. It's not a gospel of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not a gospel of compare yourself to other people and if you're better than they are, you get in. You know, it's not a gospel of ritual. And it's a gospel of the holy God who in His grace gave His Son and crucified the Lord of glory so that we would have full and free forgiveness of our sins. That's the gospel. And of course, when it loses its hold on our affections, it's no wonder that we have, like today, the church on artificial stimulants. That's really what all this stuff is that we see, you know, the furious worship frenzy and the craziness and things that, you know, we hear about or even see or go to at times. And it's like the apostles wouldn't recognize this. You know, our spiritual forefathers wouldn't recognize this. This has no touch at all with the historic work. That's because we're looking for artificial stimulants to fill the hole in our soul that can only be filled by a sense of worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And that's something you have to get. I can't give it to you, just like you can't give it to me. You have to see your sinfulness before a holy God. You have to see the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ has done for you and fall down before that cross with the Roman centurion and say, truly, this man was the Son of God. So our priest is sitting down. But not only because his sacrifice is sufficient. Look there at Hebrews 8. We're given another reason why there. And that is because he has been exalted to the right hand of his Father. He's been exalted. Turn to Philippians 2. It's probably the best single passage to see the connection between his cross and crown, His sufficient sacrifice and his incomparable exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2, 1. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. I mean, all this talk about humility and lowliness. I mean, husbands, imagine how much different our family life would be if we practiced this and within the body of Christ. Bowels of mercies? I don't even know about my bowels of mercies, okay? I mean, that's just an old way of saying just depth of affection, the deep down love. Why? Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in Greek there, form morphe, meaning everything that God was, he was, who being in the form of God did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to strive to become God. He already was God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? In other words, the cross is not the whole gospel. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. That's everybody. That's presidents, kings, kingdoms, colleges. That's everything. Everything. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In verse 11, that every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again here, he's seated. Because of his exaltation, he is now exalted and extolled and very high. Now think about what that means. Wait a minute. So the Son humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Great. We worship a dead martyr too, just like the Buddhists and the Muslims. No. Because God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the right hand, his own right hand. That means what? I've accepted his sacrifice. So we have confidence. Wait a minute, there is the Lamb of God humbled, but now exalted. The Father has accepted him. The sacrifice is sufficient. And because our priest is also the King, the Lord of heaven and earth, we can have settled hearts, courageous hearts. But again, if we're going to do this, we've got to have some measure like Stephen of seeing him. Remember how the heavens were open? To Stephen as he was being stoned, it's like, you know, well, the heavens have never been open to me. Well, do you ever open the Lamb's book? Do you ever open your mind to the Lamb's word? And you'll see his glory. And that glory will throw, wait a minute, I can really go to him with my sins because he is the King with all authority and all power. And he is also the one who washes me in the laver of his blood and I will be cleansed. Oh, and I've got troubles that I'm going through and I'm in pain. And I've got difficulties in my marriage. Wait a minute, the one who died for me is also my great King. He's my priest King, and he may not make all the troubles go away, but I know that there is an anchor for my soul within the veil, and I can go to him and confess all to him, and he will help me. And even if he calls upon me to die. Like he did Stephen, there's hope and there's help. So that Stephen's death, and this is one of the great oddities of persecution. And again, we have to be careful how we pray about this. Because on the one hand, we pray, Lord, deliver us from persecution. We pray that you would defeat and destroy your enemies who persecute your church. But on the other hand, so often, persecution and bloodletting in the church has been like sowing the fields for incredible harvests to come. So that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. But again, the only reason that's true is because the priest who laid down his life is the king who is now exalted and extolled and very high. And by the way, I think that is the double dynamic of a consecrated Christian life. Do you want one? Do you want to be a better Christian this week? Do you want to be a better Christian husband, a better Christian wife, a better Christian college student, a better Christian businessman? Keep both of these things in mind. The king is the humbled one who humbled himself unto death. Humility. Lowliness of mind. Just like Paul argued in Philippians 2. Let the same mind be in you which was in Christ. Not who can I master in argument. Not I'm smarter than everybody else. This is a command. Let that same mind, even though he was God, you and I have never been. He humbled himself and emptied himself of everything. And I said, there's no strength in that. That's the only place strength comes from, brother, in God's world. That's the only place strength comes from, sister, in God's economy. And that is just like Jesus. We humble ourselves and we deny ourselves and we take up the cross. That was his constant disciple's word. It's one of the greatest conundrums that the world cannot understand. Greatness. This is the disciples. Hey, Lord, can we sit with you? One on your right hand and one on your left. Jesus said, no, let me tell you what you want to do. Takes off his outer clothing, puts a towel around him, and starts washing feet. And he says, you call me Lord and Master? You say, right, I am. And if I, your Lord and your Master, Philippians 2, if I, your God and your Maker, have humbled myself, this boggles the mind, to wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's. Husbands, are you washing your wife's feet? About the way you talk to her, about the way you relate to her, the way you cherish her, the way you treat her. Wives, are you washing your husband's feet? You might say, yes, I am. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. I know y'all don't do that. You know, but washing the feet, do it with a sweet spirit. Jesus didn't come to Judas and say, I got to wash your feet, you snake. He washed his feet, probably smiled at him. With that knowing look that he could give. I know who you are. But I'm so loving even to my enemies. I'm going to wash your feet. That's one of the dynamics. And the other that humility and lowliness. And what's the other one? Okay, I want to be like Christ in his weakness. He's exalted. And so I don't have to be afraid of anything. What about pain? Jesus knows pain. What about friends betraying me? Jesus knows friends betraying me. What about family betraying me? That's really pain. Jesus knows family betrayal. None of his brothers believed on him until after. So there's this double dynamic of the consecrated Christian life. On the one hand, humbled and amazed and in awe at the humiliation of Christ. But on the other hand, inspired, made courageous by his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. So our priest is sitting down. Now verses 2 and 3 add a little richer idea to this, and that is that our priest is ministering in the heavenly temple. Notice some of the things that it's called there. A minister, verse 2, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. True doesn't mean the Old Testament was false. True means here the reality, the full truth, if you will. And the Lord pitched it. Now I want to tell you something. This is hard. We got to walk by faith when we see this. We come here to this building, or you can go to ornate cathedrals in Europe. I've been in several, and some of you probably have been as well. And it's like, boy, if we could just have it like that again. There was, you know, a movement a few years ago. You know, Protestants need to build these, you know, massive. But, you know, again, the grass is always greener until you start walking on it, okay? And until I start walking on it. Earthly, that's one of the whole underlying things of Hebrews, that the earthly tabernacle has given way to a different kind of tabernacle. A heavenly tabernacle. A heavenly sanctuary. Now we might, if Jesus was only here. You know, it wouldn't do us that much good if Jesus was here. I'll be quite frank with you. Because we couldn't all be around him at one time, and he had a real body, so he couldn't be in every place all at the same time. And, you know, we'd all be traipsing around. Oh, he's in South America. I'm going down to, you know, Nicaragua, down in Central America. I got to follow. Nope. He's now over in Europe. I'm getting on a plane. It wouldn't do us any good. But, well, if he could just build like this massive, you know, like you've seen the Star Wars movie, the massive Jedi temple that's the center of the planet, and everybody comes and bends spoons and moves spaceships and, you know, just silliness dreamed up by dead men. Wouldn't do any good. But something different's happened. This is what I think. You got to really stay with me as we go through these verses. This is some of what the prophets meant, particularly Hosea, when they talked about that when Jesus comes, he wouldn't just shake the earth, but also the heavens. And so the center with his ascension, now remember, he had a body. He could eat fish and honeycomb, and they could touch him and see him, and his wounds were there. But in a glorified sense that we can't fully understand, he's ascended, and now he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. Among other things, that means what? He's building his church. It's going to be glorious. They took down the tabernacle at times in the Old Covenant. Twice the temple was destroyed, and this last time, it'll never be rebuilt. And if it is, it'll just be an act of rebellion and apostasy further against Christ. But the point here is the tabernacle now. Now think. What did the tabernacle mean? What did the temple mean? It meant God was dwelling with men. For Jesus to ascend into the heavenly tabernacle means that we're now raised up into the very presence of God by faith. So that there is nothing that we go through in this life that we don't have free, confident, immediate access to the presence of God because of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's sitting down. He's taken away sin. He's exalted. And when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he left the curtain open, yanked it down, and said, "Follow me." He said, "I'm the forerunner. Do you need help? Call upon me. I'm ministering in the heavenly tabernacle. I'm ministering in the heavenly temple, the true temple. Do you need forgiveness? Come to me. Do you need help in your daily fight? Come to me. Do you need help with your attitudes? Do you need help at seasons of your life living with yourself? Dreams that were busted all up because of circumstances. Fears that you just can't shake. Suspicions that just hold on to you like a disease. I mean, do we need help with these? Of course we need help with these things. We are so weak. Heaven is open. The problem is we don't go there enough. You know, our vision is so earthbound. It's like, if we could just have this, and you know, if the church just looked like this, and I mean, where is Jesus ministering? If he had wanted to set up a monolithic temple somewhere on earth, he could have easily done it, but it would have been a letdown. It would have been inferior to his majesty. So instead, he's ascended now into the very presence of God, the throne of God, and he opens heaven there for us. And you've probably talked to believers who have spent some time there, and they talk very differently from those who haven't. They talk about finding peace, and you look at their lives and their circumstances, and you say, "This one has peace?" Or you, "I don't understand this." Or you go to visit a believer in the hospital, and you know he or she is in pain, and you come away thinking, "I didn't give any encouragement, but I sure came away encouraged by my time with them." What? What is going on with this? It is because that true temple, the true tabernacle, the presence of God with men, has been opened up for us through the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministering in that temple. And that's why at one level we have to believe the church, the true church, is always thriving, because Jesus is a minister there. And Jesus is not a minister of a pauper church. He's not a minister of a weak church. Now, the problem is, as I said a moment ago, you and I don't often go there. Or if we go, it's like, "God, help me through the traffic. Lord, help me not to cuss when they cut me off anymore." It's like, that's the best I'm going to give him. Yeah, that's all I'm going to go. "Lord, please help my child. I don't know how you can, because she's so or he's so wicked. But, you know, if you could." I mean, we're called upon to trust our priest who gave himself for us, and our King who reigns over everything, and he's opened this heavenly temple. Do you go to him in before you start your day in business? Oh Lord, you've opened heaven for me. Ephesians 2 says, I'm seated with you in those heavenly places. Would you please bring some of that grace and glory from heaven into my soul? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that guy's never had a job in his life except preaching. And anybody can work for an hour a week. That's no great shakes. But let me tell you something. I think part of the problem, too, is what we think is the glory of heaven really is like if we took over Washington or if we took over Hollywood. And let me tell you, that would be a great come down from the glory that is already ours by faith in Jesus Christ. A great come down. There, the grace of the kingdom is not, you know, you wave your wand and cast your spells. The grace and power that we draw down from heaven is that when you want to curse, you bless. Let me tell you something. There's no power on earth. If you listen to anything going on in the media and the hate, that power, men have totally given up power over their tongues. There's no restraint other than perhaps fear of getting an FCC fine. You know, you talk about, you know, constraint of one's bodily appetites and sexual appetites. Yeah, right. In our culture, that we don't. I mean, you can make a, you know, a huge, you know, display of this, and you know, oh, the perverts are marching, and that may be all true. It's really nothing more complicated than when men cannot control their appetites and women. When they cannot control their appetites, they can't live with the guilt of it, and so they'll turn their sins into a virtue to silence their screaming conscience. That's really all it is. And what is that? That is a declaration of total impotence. I can't do anything about me. I can't restrain my appetites. I've got this, oh, I've got these inclinations if I'm a man toward a man, and therefore that must be who I am. No, that's just the filth of your own heart. And there's somebody who can break that, but unless you go to him, of course it's going to consume you and dominate your life. But again, see, in the church, we've given the wrong message. That the heavenly power we call down is somehow an earthly domination. It's somehow, you know, a competing power. It's nothing like that at all. It's the ability to control my tongue and to love and to speak words of peace and the law of kindness to be on my lips when I want to just lay into somebody. It's the ability to confess my sins to God and to others. It's the ability to, no, I don't have to give in to this appetite. I'm not defined as a Christian by cravings that strangely come over me. If you know anything about the lies of the saints, many of the honest ones, you know, will confess, I don't know where these filthy thoughts came from. I had to take them to Christ. I mean, just like we don't know the glories that are ours, we don't know the filth that's ours either. And so we run to Christ. Let me encourage you. Jesus is ministering in this heavenly temple and tabernacle and I encourage you to pull the bell rope that he's handed down from heaven. Prayer. Ring the bell. Lord, bring your power and your strength into my life by the Holy Spirit to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. Now, he adds this interesting idea in verse 3 that every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, this man, Jesus, has something to offer. I said, well, what does he offer? Well, it's a singular, so obviously it's referring to what he's going to talk about in 9:12. You can just look there with me for a second. 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what does Jesus offer to secure these blessings for you? His own blood. Himself. His own life. His once for all sacrifice. It will cleanse you this morning. Look to the Lamb of God. You might say, I hadn't called on him all week. He'll never receive me now. Yes, he will. Call upon him. Ask for his forgiveness. Forgive me for not taking you at your word. Forgive me for not honoring you, my Savior, for not trusting your intercession. You may feel all beat up and bruised this week. I was ugly to my wife more times than I can count. You know, I'm still indulging secret sins. I'm not respecting my husband. I don't reverence my husband. I just, you know, it's just bad in my life. I have bad attitude about other people, bad attitude about the world, bad attitude. Maybe some would even say, I complain all the time, even if I'm not talking. My spirit is of a complaining, bitter spirit before the Lord. What do you do with that? Or some of you young people may say, you don't know how enslaved I am to lust. I say, come to the one who offers himself without spot to God for you, and confess your sins, and he will forgive you. Trust his intercession, and he will help you. And think about it. That's the whole background to this letter, isn't it? Persecution is coming. We're biting our nails down to the knuckle. We've already gone through it once. It's coming again. It's not worth it. What are we going to do? How are we going to save our skin? And again, as I've pointed out again and again, have you noticed here the Holy Spirit's answer to difficult times in the world? Well, here's some really magic principles you can follow to fix your life. No. He says, you need to see Jesus more clearly. You need to see what he's doing in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so he adds one more thing back to Hebrews 8. Verses 4 and 5, we've learned that our priest is sitting down. In verses 2 and 3, he's ministering in the heavenly temple. And in verses 4 and 5, we learned that he's superior to the earthly types. Now, think about it. Now, he says in verse 5 that all those Old Testament things, they were shadows of the reality. And I just want to run with that idea as we move to the end this morning of this part of our worship of the Lord, that heaven was the reality. That, wait a minute, so that the tabernacle and the temple and all the instructions that God gave Moses, they were shadows of the true. Well, now the true has come. And so the Shekinah that filled the tabernacle, the glory cloud and the Shekinah that filled the tabernacle, that's now come to us and invaded us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully to me here. Heaven, Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, this is what's given meaning to history. Gives meaning to our lives. Without this, I mean, can you imagine? I was thinking the other day, what if I wasn't going to church this morning? What if I didn't know anything about God in the Bible? I can't even imagine how bleak my life would be. I mean, yeah, you can drown it in, you know, beer and drugs and whatever else, but ultimately at the end of the day, I'm going to die. I'm not going to be happy with that. That Jesus coming, heaven, the reality of which all the stuff in the Old Testament was a type, now the reality has come in Christ. He saved history. And Jesus rose and ascended into that heavenly temple and sanctuary in order to restore meaning and purpose and power to our lives on earth. That's why he ascended. Some people have said in the history of the church, well, he ascended because history doesn't matter. No, he ascended because your life on earth matters. And so he wanted to go into that heavenly temple to give you help, to give you hope, to give you cleansing, to give you strength, to let you know you are forgiven, that whatever you need legitimately from God, his heart is open to you. He's your heavenly Father. He will help you. Call upon him. Now, this is where it starts getting a little bit interesting, because we think sometimes of heavenly mindedness, of you being no earthly good. But in reality, the more heavenly minded you are, that's why Paul says to the Colossians, you remember those famous verses? Set your affections on things above. Oh, that's for monks. That's for nuns. No, no, no. He says, stretch your thoughts toward this heavenly sanctuary that Jesus has opened for us, so that on earth, then, you can really serve the Lord with intentionality, with joy, and with purpose. But of course, the great danger is what? Of allowing this life to swallow up heaven. And so you hear on the other side, oh, don't bother me with your piety. Don't bother me with your... We need practical. We don't need words. We need action. These kinds of things. Let's get too bogged down in holiness. But see, the problem is, if you're not bogged down in holiness, you're going to be bogged down in earth. And it's in reality, it's going to the heavenly tabernacle and the exalted Savior. That's what gives meaning, purpose, direction, and a sense of perspective for your life on earth, so that you're not so totally immersed in it, so totally frustrated by it, that you forget the greater glories that are coming. So I would suggest, practically speaking, that we all need to work on allowing heaven and the heavenly sanctuary to invade our thoughts a little bit more and our lives a little bit more. I'll give you a few practical suggestions. How you talk to your wife. You know, of all the things you do, men, you know, you think, well, if I can just teach them this and I'll have them read these 26 books and, you know, I won't let them, you know, look at a girl until they're 45 and all these things that, you know, I'm just going to be very, very protection. It's not an insult to anybody. It's not what I mean. I'm just describing me. I'm just going to protect them. And yet at the end of the day, all of that is undone by 20 years of hearing me speak to my wife in a derogatory way. All undone. And we wonder, what happened? I mean, they read all this stuff, and I took them here, and I took them there, and I didn't, you know, I didn't even let them have a phone. They had a rock tablet, and they chiseled out, you know, all these things, and yet, you know, I was so, and then, again, the heavenly power that invades is a real communion with Christ that shapes the tongue. Is your tongue shaped? Or when things are tense at home, and there's deadlines, and the real self comes out. You know, it's like in that Fellowship of the Ring, one of those movies where Bilbo sees the ring again. It's like, okay, yeah, you got to get out of we got to get out of the house. It's busy. Things are, and it comes out again. There it is. The real me. No, that's not the real me. That's the irritant wife me. Okay. So wait a minute, you mean to tell me that your wife irritating you, your husband irritating you, because it could be on the other side too, or your children irritating you, it can really be on that side, okay? You mean to tell me that that's more powerful than the heavenly reality? But see, the problem is we don't want to go there, because at the end of the day, I like the way I talk. At the end of the day, I want to hold on to, you know, I'm right here, doggone it, and unless everybody recognizes my essential rightness in life is not going to be able to go on in this family. I cannot just take the lowest seat and be thought wrong as long as I'm at peace and loving and the power of Christ rests upon my head. This gets real practical. You want to see another way it gets practical? Look in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul talks about this very thing. Of this heavenly glory invading our lives on earth, totally transforming the way we think in something as practical as marriage and our buying and spending and saving patterns. 1 Corinthians 7, 20, and again, we have to jump in the middle, but 7:27. Are you bound unto a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Oh, if I could only get out of this marriage. Are you loosed from a wife? Oh, if I could only get married again. Don't seek one. But if you marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, now listen. The time is short. Suntelo in Greek. It means the times have been compressed. They've been brought together. The time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none. And those that weep as though they wept not. And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. And they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world is passing away. What in the world is he talking about? In other words, if I buy a car, I'm supposed to act like I don't have one. If I have a wife, I'm supposed to act like I don't have one. If I don't have a wife, I'm not supposed to want one. I mean, what is he talking about? He's saying that the kingdom of God in Christ has come and changes everything about our expectations and the way we relate to things as practically, for example, as pain. Physical pain. It's real. We've talked about this some. A lot of believers, I've talked to some doctors recently that, you know, struck by the number of Christians that walk around with unremitting physical pain. Does God not know this? Does he not care? Or is it like a Paul situation where this thorn is supposed to be something that you turn around and boast in and embrace? God wants to show his power in my weakness here. This is so unlike the way we want to think. If I have money, I'm supposed to act like I don't. If I don't have money, I'm not supposed to worry that I don't. Because the form, the fashions of this world are passing away, and the time is condensed. Now, what does that mean? It means heaven has now invaded earth, the kingdom of God, and we are able by faith to go to our Savior. If you work in a high rise in downtown Atlanta, the last thing you're going to hear probably is, hey, let's begin the day with prayer, everybody. But you're thinking to yourself, Jesus is the king of this massive office structure. And as we've seen in our culture, he can wipe away these countries. I mean, these companies and countries too. He can just wipe them away. But us, we have a continuing city. And so as a parent, you've got help. You've got a king who is, and a priest who is sitting down, who is reigning in the heavenly temple. And he says, this is the reality. He says, everything that was in the old was a type, pointing to the reality that we now have in Christ. And by the way, that's why back in Hebrews 8, God told Moses, be careful that you do everything just like I told you to do it. Why? Now, what's the point of that argument there? Because the heavenly is so important. Even when all we had was the shadows, be careful that your shadows are accurate. Be careful that your shadows are approved by God. Now, it's interesting, and we'll close with this. See, we've taken that today and we've run with it. We say, oh, hallelujah, we don't have to worry about God commanding worship today. Just do what you want to do. Problem is, we need to be very careful with heaven. We've got to be very careful with heavenly glories. It's not that our greater liberty in the new covenant is now we can be spiritual slobs. That's what this generation is quickly becoming, spiritual slobs. You know, oh, you know, God doesn't care. I'm going to come in looking like I just got out of bed. You know, I got sleepy in my eye, my hair sticking up all over the place. You know, it doesn't matter. Accept me the way I am. God does. No, he doesn't. God doesn't accept me just the way I am. No, he doesn't. He accepts the humble and the broken over the way they are. And he progressively changes them. So we shouldn't have this attitude in the new covenant. Oh, you know, we can just be loosey-goosey. Church for people who don't do church. No. The heavenly reality has come. And so we should be, with joy, more careful. Well, I want to honor God. I want to draw near to Christ. I want to go into this heavenly temple. Now, I know there's some of you thinking, boy, this is real esoteric. Okay, so let me just boil this down to just one practical thing. You think about your life and the one thing that's just absolutely gnawing you to the bone in the sense of a worry, a fear, an anxiety, a sin. You know, it's just when you something's real happy for a minute and then that thought comes back and it just comes right back down again. Now, if you don't have anything like that, praise God for it, okay? But I dare say most of us probably have that one thing. We think about it and it just kind of gnaws at us a little bit. We're worried about it. What are you supposed to do with that? Well, just carry it around. It's like my calling card. You know, this is my problems are my tattoos. I get to wear them and I get to show everybody and I get to complain. Have you taken him to the king? Have you taken him into the heavenly tabernacle? Jesus is there. He is ruling at the right hand of the Father. He says, I will help you. I will cleanse you. You might say, yeah, I prayed once. It didn't do any good. Wait a minute. Define doing good. Is doing good buying a lottery ticket and scratching off the right numbers? Well, I prayed, but it didn't like happen. Wait a minute. So God's a genie? And so you get to get upset with him if you prayed for something one time or 1,000 times and he didn't do it? Or you say, you know what? The whole blessing. Calvin used to say this about prayer, and I promise I will end with this. That the blessing of prayer is not getting what you want and what you ask for. It's getting God. That's the blessing of prayer. That's why he brings these things into our lives to say, hey, seek me in the heavenly temple that now's opened up for you through the new and living way through Jesus. Persecution, yes. Trouble, yes. Difficulty at home, yes. Physical weariness, disease, pain, yes, yes, yes. Seek me in my heavenly temple. My heart is open to you. My throne is open to you. My help is available to you. Call upon me. In the day of trouble, I will deliver you. And you will glorify me. You know, I think about these verses. This is still kind of on that last thought, so I hadn't broken my promise that we would be done. I think about, you know, that these verses and the heavenly reality that we're come to it. And I admit freely, I don't, It's like I'm just looking, you know, you've been in a hotel room and you kind of look through the peephole on the outside. Okay, that's kind of what I feel like. You know, you're looking at these glories and I'm just looking through a peephole and I see it's bright in there and it's incredible. And boy, I want to go there more. Just, I need something like, can you just spell it out for me? Yeah, I wonder if Moses didn't spell it out for us there on top of Sinai in Exodus 34, where he just asked God one thing. Moses had a lot of responsibilities, more than any of us have, perhaps more than all of us put together. He had a lot of troubles. He was about to embark on his second 40 years in the wilderness. He didn't know it fully. And he had one prayer. Remember what it was? Show me your glory. Show me your glory. If I'm going to lead this people, if I'm going to be faithful to you, if I'm going to bear this mantle that you've put on my shoulders, show me your glory. You apply that to yourself. If I'm going to be a husband, a wife, a child that honors the Lord, if we're going to be Christians in this day and age with all the distraction, you know, we're not praying, Lord, can we have a monastery somewhere on a mountain and we don't? No. Same thing the apostle told these Hebrew Christians. Let me show you the glory of Christ and the glory to which you have now come in this heavenly sanctuary where your priest is sitting down and your king is reigning and he's ministering there. Go to him. Show me your glory. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would put that prayer in our hearts and that each one of us would take seriously the glory that is now ours in the gospel that you've given to us, free forgiveness, free admission to your heavenly temple, the reality. Lord, help that more to invade our lives, how we talk and the attitudes we have toward each other, that we would, Lord, stop being so dusty in our attitudes and our expectations, but instead we would be heavenly. The power of Christ and of glory. Lord, your glory rests upon us. We know we have this treasure in broken pots. We're not going to be perfect. There's still a lot of vanity in us. And we look forward to being perfected in holiness, but there is nonetheless your power undergirding us, your spirit indwelling. May we know more of that in the coming weeks and months and years. May we know the power of you changing our attitudes as men in our home. That our children would even say, wow, Daddy sure is positive. He sure does praise the Lord. He even praises Mama. He never complains about her anymore. Mama never complains about Daddy. They love each other. Lord, confront our children with the power of heaven and of your heavenly kingdom so that we will be changed from glory to glory. Forgive us, oh Lord, perhaps at times we've wanted to focus more on the big things we think are so grand because we hadn't wanted to deal with how do I need to change locally? Maybe that's the greater glory after all. Help us, O Lord. Guide us. And then use us in this world that our light would shine before men. They would see our good works and glorify our Father. Help us not to set up artificial baskets to hide the light, our lives, our fears, our narrowness. Lord, help us to shine that light to one and all. Bless us, we pray, with your word this morning. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.